Certainly appreciate the psalm service this morning. We appreciate the good, humble prayer that's been offered. The scripture teaches us, be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. I hope as we have the song service from time to time and we sing these songs, I trust that you are paying close attention to the words, to the language and the expressions. And so many great thoughts and wonderful truths that we have sung this morning. And what a great blessing that they have been to my heart as we have thought upon these things and been reminded of several different things from that of the song service. I do trust that you will continue in prayer this morning and look into the Lord as we go forth and to the preaching service. My mind and thoughts this morning are still somewhat centered around the subject matter that we introduced and tried to bring forth some things from this past Sunday. And we expressed or said in a statement that the thoughts, the subject matter was the doctrine or the teaching of representation. I want to read a verse into the record this morning concerning doctrine. I'm just going to read this and say a couple of things, and then we're swiftly going to move on. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, this is on the day of Pentecost. This is the church in her very youth, in her very early days, and she's just been empowered. Of course, the church was not formed or born on the day of Pentecost. The church was empowered on Pentecost. The church was constituted on the banks of the Jordan River. But on the day of Pentecost, the church was endued with power from on high, and particularly the offices that composed the church and the apostles that were first given unto the church and held the first office, that of apostles, and still hold the same office. And we have them through the epistles, through the scriptures, through the word of God, their teaching. And it was on this day that we have the things that occurred there. And then in verse 42, talking about the church, the young church, and those 3,000 that were added to the church. It says in verse 42 of Acts 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. You know, the word doctrine comes from a Latin word, a Latin expression, just which simply means teaching. So what this text, what the scripture is saying to us is that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. The apostles' doctrine is that which we could, and I'm not going to take the time to turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, but the apostles taught. The apostles gave forth the bedrock fundamental teaching. The apostles taught what Jesus had taught. They taught what Jesus had taught them. When it says that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it's not that the apostles had a doctrine in and of themselves. It's the same doctrine that they received from the Lord and that they are expounded upon, that when they heard the Lord Jesus preach His everlasting gospel, and we have record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the apostles teach from that bedrock of truth. And of course, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel church, is the pillar, the ground of truth. Jesus is the truth personified. The truth is in the church. The truth is cardinal and foundational and positional to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church now in the earth, the church that Jesus constituted and built here upon this earth, is the safeguard, is the protector here upon this earth through the Lord Jesus Christ and by His grace and mercy, a protector and a preserver and a keeper of the truth. And just like the Lord gave the garden to Adam and told him to dress it and keep it. Amen. It's the same way the Lord built, established, set up His gospel church, and He told through the apostles, through that first generation and on to the second generation, and on when the apostle said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There in that you have five successions. You have the Lord, you have the apostle Paul, you have Timothy, you have faithful men, and you have others. And those others became faithful men, and they taught others. And everyone is commanded, amen, to keep, amen, to keep the truth as the Lord Jesus Christ gave it unto the church. The apostle Paul tells Timothy that the church is the ground, the pillar of truth. So when we speak of the doctrine of representation or the teaching of representation, we see the framework. We see and understand that doctrine, the teaching, is biblical. So many folks will say, well, I don't care for doctrine. Well, what they're saying is, I don't care for teaching. I don't care for instruction in righteousness. As the Apostle Paul gave forth that and said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. All the Scriptures is profitable for doctrine. That's what they are. Amen. That is where we get our doctrine. That's where we get the teaching, is from rightly dividing the Word of truth. Amen. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. So when we talk about the doctrine of representation. Now, there are several points and different things that some we just spoke of real hurriedly, and some of the things we didn't get to. But nevertheless, I want to go back and just read real quickly in case if someone was hearing this and did not hear last Sunday. Let me just read real quickly from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 42 down through a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 starting with 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now I want to pause right there because I didn't give the emphasis that this expression needs right here. Was made a quickening spirit. This means a life-giving spirit. Amen. The Son of God from heaven, who is the last Adam, who is our representative in, as far as the family of God, we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children. God adopted His children out of the human family. And it is the spirit of adoption that does this work in us. It is the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father, whereby that we are born
born into the family of God. We're not only adopted out of one family, but we're born into the family of God. Now, you're not a child of God. Now, I'm about to thread a needle and split a hair. You're not a child of God until you have vital union. Until you are born again, until you are baptized into Christ, because ye are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now, let's go back a little bit. In the mind and purpose of God, we are his children. We are his children in mind and purpose, but not in actuality. There is no vital union with Christ before time. There was no vital union. That was a false doctrine that was taught back through the centuries, and it has some root and does raise its head at some particular times. But we have vital union with Christ in the new birth. But before a time, but in eternity, God's people were in God's mind and purpose. We were not saved actually in a vital sense before time began. God purposed to save his people. Jesus Christ in the everlasting covenant of grace agreed to come and save legally and positionally by the work that he did on the tree of the cross. There are many aspects of this. There are many building blocks of truth. All of these different doctrines and teachings, they come together, they fit together just like a puzzle coming together and being fitted together. But when we think about representation, as he's speaking of here, as Christ represents the elect, as he represents his people, the Bible says that this last Adam, that he was made a quickening spirit. That means a life-giving spirit. And I'm talking about eternal life. It's the same thing, an understanding that we get from John chapter 17 and verse 2, where Jesus is praying his priestly prayer. And as he prays this prayer on the night before his crucifixion, and he's praying to the Father, he says, as thou hast given him. He's saying, as the Father has given the Son power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. All that the Father purposed to save and gave to his Son to save, to come and to do the legal work on the tree of the cross and to pay the sin debt, to bring about redemption, to give his life a ransom. All of those are separate and different as far as doctrine or teaching that the Word of God teaches us about. But they all correlate. They all come together. They all work together. They're all working together for our good. Amen to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And just remember, amen, we love him because he first loved us, as the scripture teaches. So we know that foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified, all of these things and all of the sub-teaching, all of the subcategories that come under these categories, amen, they're all working together for the final consummation of God's people to be housed in heaven in immortal glory without the loss of one. My, what a scheme that God so devised, that God so purposed. I don't use the word planned when it comes to God, because we use that in our vocabulary. I make plans and you make plans. Sometimes we don't have the power, the ability to see those plans through. Sometimes things hinders. Sometimes we don't have the finances to do what we plan to do or whatever. But I want to tell you, it's not so with God. God don't make plans. God has purpose.
Yeah.
God has purpose. God has purposed, and so it is, and it cannot be changed. We can understand that from a expression here in the Old Testament, and I invite you to turn there, because we're going to turn here on a couple of different thoughts. Last Sunday, I made an expression and told you where the Lord God His people was, that He made them. And I told you it was in Isaiah. Well, we're going to turn there and we're going to look. And I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah. And right now we're going to turn to chapter 43. And we're going to look to verse 32, verse 13, based on what I just said. That God's purpose, and there's many texts you could turn to, that God's purpose does not change, it cannot be altered. That God works according to His purpose. None of God's works are outside of His purpose. Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. When God sets His hand to something, I mean, it is something that is pleasing to Him. Now notice, yea, before the day was, I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Notice that expression, that question, and who shall let it? What does that mean, who shall let it? And then when you boil it down to it, and the rubber meets the road, it simply means who will reverse it. Amen. Who can change it? Who can alter it? You know, there's the expressions and the teachings about the law, the Medes and the Persians, that could not be altered and changed. We know how the old king worked for the longest, trying to change it about to keep Daniel from having to go into the den of lions, because he saw the mistake that he had made. But they brought it back to him and said, not even the king can change the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be changed. Well, I tell you, amen, if something was that strong with man, let me tell you, the one that changes not, amen, the one that is I am He, how much more is He steadfast? How much more is He unchangeable? How much more, amen, will His purpose stand? Who can hinder it? Who can alter it? Who can change it? Who can stay His hand? And of course, the answer to all of these things is no one and nothing. No one and nothing can. Now, let's consider just a moment down a subtopic in thinking about, we brought up the issue of where did the Lord get His people? And as I told you, some might argue and say, the Lord didn't get them out of the human family because there wasn't a human family for Him to get them out of. Amen. And I told you, the Lord made His people. And Adam and Eve, they're the two first parents, and they're the only two first parents that I read of in the Bible. I don't read about any other people on planet Earth, amen, that did not come from Adam and Eve. And this is the record that we have. This is the history that we have that is authoritative, that is true, that is correct, and I'm going to stand on what this says, amen, and tell you that before the foundation of the world, in the mind and purpose of God, which has always been, because God has no beginning, and it's always been the same with God, God has never changed, His mind, His purpose has never changed, and we need to always lay hold on that and lay fast to that, that God chose out of the human family and elect people. He made choice and election. So the Lord made His people, because His people comes from the natural descendants, from the posterity of Adam. But now He makes them in regeneration, in vital union, in being baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. He makes them His vital union children. In other words, He accomplishes and brings to pass His purpose and what He purposed to save them, to bring them into His family, taking them out of Adam's family and placing them by adoption and by birth into His family, of the family of God. So we understand He made them in a natural sense, and then He makes them His children in that new creation. All right? That's what Ephesians 2 and 10 tells us. And let's just back up to 8 and 9, which is so familiar. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So when one is born again, they are made a new creature in Christ Jesus. They are made a legal child of God, a born again child of God. And God took them out of the human family by adoption and birthed them also into His family. Now let's get this language here in Isaiah chapter 43. Listen to the first here. But now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Amen. Hear God speaking of His people. Amen. He's speaking through representation. He's speaking through Jacob. Amen. That represents the elect of God. And speaking of Israel, Israel is a type, is a shadow, is a teaching of all of Israel, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11 and 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. All the Israel of God shall be saved. That Israel of God is the elect family of God. They, everyone, shall be saved. It was unknown whether brethren of Paul's kindred out of Israel, if they would have a temporal salvation, if they would have a temporal deliverance. In Romans 10, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He was there talking about a deliverance, a salvation from ignorance, from darkness to light. Remember when he says in 11:26, he's not praying for Israel's salvation or Israel's deliverance. He makes an affirmative statement. And so all Israel shall be saved. It was not certain that all of God's children would be saved in a temporal sense, as far as from darkness to light and from ignorance to understanding. Oh, but the Apostle Paul knew that he didn't have to pray for, he didn't have to be concerned about the Israel of God's elect, that they all shall be saved and be safe in heaven and immortal glory. I believe that is rightly dividing the word of truth. And so as it is taught in God's precious word, listen also to verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. So here's the exact language teaching us, amen, that God created, God made His children in a natural sense through Adam, and He chose and treasured them. He positionally, He legally saved them. God purposed to save them. Jesus legally saved them at the tree of the cross. And sometime in time, as God's children comes along, the very objects of His love, those elected by electing grace and redeeming love, as they come along in time, that sometime between conception and death, they're going to have a vital union. Amen. Born into God's family. And so we understand that God created, God made His children naturally, and He created a new creation in every one of them as they come along in time, in that spiritual way, in that spiritual sense, by the life-giving voice of the Son of God, by the direct and immediate operation of the very Holy Ghost of God. God does this. So, I want you to notice also another point now, while we're back closed here, in Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, he says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Now notice what God says of his servant here, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the servant of God that's under consideration, and he is depicted, he is spoken of, as God's elect. Amen. How is he God's elect? He is the one chosen, amen, by the three in one God, the very Son of God, that he would condescend, the Word made flesh, that he would stoop, that he would bow. When Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will," I want to tell you, when he said, "I came down," he's not talking about just in a sense of geographics. Friend, when he says, "I came down," he's talking about, "I bowed, I stooped, I humbled." Oh yes, he came down. He had to come way down, amen, from the glory world to condescend, to come to this low ground of sin and sorrow and suffering. That it took a highlander to come to a lowland, that lowlanders that he had elected, that he had chosen out of the human family, whereby to make them a highlander and to take them to a high place. That's what the very word heaven means. It means a heaved up, lifted up place. And friend, that third heaven, it's higher than you've ever been. It's more lifted up than you can imagine. Well, sometimes we have a little bit of a taste of the glory of God here. Oh, but it's nothing in comparison to what's going to be in that very paradise of God, in that third heaven. How sweet and how wonderful to think upon such pleasant and wonderful thoughts. But Jesus Christ, amen, who stands as the federal head, as the representative of the elect family of God, he is called, amen, and rightly so, the elect. Amen. He is called mine elect. And since he is our representative, those represented by him, they are the elect of God. Amen. Because Jesus Christ is the Father's elect, amen, then the ones that he represents, they are, amen, his elect. And you see, the Bible teaches that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Oh, how wonderful that is. In heaven, in immortal glory, to be heirs and joint heirs with our elder brother, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one that represents his very people. Now, another thing I want you to notice there in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 42, when he said, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." Can there even be any doubt of whom he is speaking of here? We know this is Jesus. We know this is the Lord. Over in the Gospels it says that his face was set as a flint toward Jerusalem. Amen. Jesus wasn't trying to get out of what he came here to do. He never was trying to, at any point or time, trying to get out of doing what he came to do. He knew why he had come. He knew his mission. He knew the reason. He continuously said he'd come to do the will of the Father. What he was saying was, amen, I've come to do and to accomplish the will, the purpose. The will and the purpose is one and the same of the divine Trinity. I've come to carry out that purpose. And part of that purpose, amen, was for the Lamb of God to be slain upon the tree of the cross and to give himself, amen, and to die in the room instead of those that he represented, amen, his elect. And he is the elect. He's the Father's elect. And he represents, amen, those given to him, chosen by the Father, even before the foundation of the world. Now notice this also, the very last expression of verse 4. "And the isles shall wait for his law." There are several things
in the prophets that talk about the Gentiles and the coming in, and the they that sit in darkness shall see a great light. When he's speaking here about setting judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The word isles there means coastlands. Coastlands. And I believe in particular here, I believe he was thinking about Britain. I believe he had upon his mind the coast of Wales and Ireland and Britain. If you'll read in the last verses of 2 Timothy, you'll read about some names down through there that the Apostle Paul mentions. He mentions Prudence. Prudence, history teaches and tells us that he was a Roman senator. You'll read the name of Gladius. You'll read of this name here of this woman. And history bears out and tells us that she was the daughter of the Welsh king at that particular time in the 60s A.D. and so forth. The Apostle Paul was in his own hired house, and he received folks in Rome. And no doubt it was during this time that this Roman senator and this Welsh princes heard the gospel and believed the gospel. History bears out and teaches us that they went back to Wales and they took elders with them. And the law of the Lord went to Wales. What a great heritage there is in Wales of the Lord's church in those very, very early days in the 60s of the first century, even before the death of the Apostle Paul, and the establishing and setting up of the gospel kingdom of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, God's word is true. God's word will stand of the test of investigation.
Amen.
Amen. It will fit together. Amen. The dots will connect. This word is truth.
Amen.
Now, I want to turn back over to the New Testament. And one is two. We read some verses from Romans chapter 5. And for the sake of time, I just want to reiterate in verse 17 of Romans 5. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now we've got, in starting in verse 18, the word therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore, you need to look and see what was there. You need to see what has just went before. You need to see what the therefore is. It's based upon what's just been said. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. By the offense, by Adam, the offense that the first Adam made there in the garden of disobedience to the one law that God had given, the offense came and the judgment came upon all men. Now notice that. As we taught to you, amen, last Sunday, that all the human family was affected by what Adam did, the first Adam who represented them. By his offense, amen, the judgment of the offense came upon all of his posterity to condemnation.
Amen.
Now, I'm going to turn back there, so just put your finger there. But we made a little reference to an expression there in Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to turn over there and tie that loose end up. In Hebrews chapter 9, just for the sake of time, because I'd invite you to read all of Hebrews 9. But when you come down through here, you're going to read about the holy place and something that happened every year and the blood of others. And in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, talking about Christ, that Christ would have had to have suffered if it was in accordance in the way that it was under the old economy. But that's not what it was. We know Christ stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ was not slain in the foundation of the world.
He didn't come to nearly 4,000 years later, right? He didn't come to nearly 4,000 years later, so he wasn't slain in the foundation of the world when the world was created. He stood as a lamb. How did he stand as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world? In the mind and purpose of God.
Amen.
It hadn't actually happened. That's the same way I was trying to talk about God's children. In his mind and purpose, they're his children. They're just as good as to be. But and legally Christ died to make them his children in a legal sense. But then it's through the Spirit and through the new birth that the actual making in that spiritual sense of the new creation. Because an elect does not have a new creation until they're born again. All they have is that natural, that Adamic nature that's passed on to them in conception. And it takes the divine work of God to bring about that new creation. All right? So as he's teaching this lesson here, but now once in the end of the world, and of course that was the end of that Jewish world that was under consideration. We know Christ came in the end of that Jewish world, that old economy. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? He put away sin. What do you mean, preacher, put away sin? We're still sinning, aren't we? Well, see, it's not in that sense that he put away sin. He put away sin, legally, the penalty of sin. Amen. He conquered. We're God's children. When we're born of the Spirit of God, through the sacrificial death, we're legally set free from the law of sin and death. But when we're born of the Spirit of God, there is a vitalness that takes place whereby we are set free from the law of sin and death. So Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." See, in that context, Christ was once offered. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. He only had to do it one time. He only had to die one time. And then verse 14 it says, "For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified." All right? So that goes right along with what we're talking about. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die." You're only appointed to die one time. One time. When you go through that veil of death, that one time, you're appointed to die one time. That's in the context here. "And after this, the judgment." Now let's go back. He just, to Romans, there in that lesson that he is teaching with that consideration in mind. "Therefore, as by the offense," back to 5 and 18, "therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." So we know that Romans 5 and 18 has under consideration when Adam committed the sin. And I tell you that the expression there in Hebrews 9, that it is appointed unto men once to die, that appointment for men to once die came in the garden. It came in the garden for men to die. You see, men did die. All of men died as Adam died in trespass and sin. But that wasn't the only death that came about. That was a death of separation from God, a death in trespass and sin. God said, "In the day that you eat it, ye shall surely die." And some folks will say, "Well, because Adam lived hundreds of years later, what God said didn't come to pass." No, there was a death that took place that very day. That very moment when he disobeyed God, there was a death, there was a separation that took place, a death in trespass and sin. But oh, it took hundreds of years later for Adam. But there was another death that took place, and that was corporal. But that appointment came back in the garden. Okay, so it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. What judgment? The judgment of it being carried out. The judgment of death actually taking place. And we know that the first man to die, killed by his brother's hand, was Abel at the hands of Cain. And so we see where that man has been dying corporally or naturally ever since. Because the appointment of corporal death came there because of the consequences of sin. Because for by one man sin entered into the world, the human world. And so death passed upon all men. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. All that Adam represented, amen, he put in a state of death and sin and trespass against God, and the condemnation came upon him. Adam represented his whole family. But now, amen, those that Christ represents, by the righteousness of one, the right doing of Christ, the free gift came upon all men, amen, unto justification of life. All that he represented, not every man in particular, not every person to ever be conceived. We know that that is not what's under consideration, but came upon all men. In this context, in the teaching of the lesson, it's teaching representation. Representation. So it's the ones that Christ represented that this free gift. Oh yes, eternal life is the free gift of God. Eternal life is the gift of God. We know and we understand that, that it is the gift of God. And that is what's under consideration. For as by one man's disobedience, still talking about representation, Adam represented his family in his disobedience, and all of his family was made sinners. And so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. All that Christ represents are made righteous in the finished work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's back up just a little bit here in Romans chapter 5. And I want us to look into verse 9. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood. Here's the doctrine or the teaching of justification by blood. Yeah. All right, you know that's another doctrine, that's another teaching, another rightly dividing of justification. There's justification by blood, there's justification by faith, there's justification by works.
Right.
Many of God's children, they lump all the texts on justification into one text, into one justification, and don't rightly divide out that there are three far as declarings of just by three different things. And we don't have time to get into that. That's a side note. But notice what he says, though, here of this justification by blood. And I'm glad that the Holy Spirit of God give us this language here. This justification that's under consideration is the justification by His blood. It's not the justification by faith. It's not the justification by works. Because of the next expression of what's under consideration. He says, because of, in other words, this justification by blood, we shall be saved. What are we going to be saved from? We shall be saved from wrath.
Yeah.
We shall be saved from wrath.
Amen.
Through Him. Now, the justification under consideration is the justification by blood. This is eternal justification, if you please. This is justification necessary, amen, by the blood, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to get His people to glory, to house every heir of promise in the blessed glory world. But now, what did He say? I want us to understand, not only are the elect of God saved to heaven and immortal glory, there's something that the elect of God are saved from.
That's right.
There's something that the elect of God are saved from. And here the Apostle Paul in this, you see, what Adam put us to representing us, he put us to the wrath. Alright? We talked a little bit in Romans chapter 9, amen, about those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Adam fitted it, all of his family to destruction, but thank God, amen, vessels also that God had afore prepared unto glory. Oh, that's a whole different story. Amen. That's the elect of God. And thank God for that. Or we would all have been, amen, in that same shape in the sea of humanity and left right where Adam put us and were represented by him. And we would be in that state. And we would all be in jeopardy of an everlasting wrath, a woe and misery. Now, notice, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is so important for you to remember. This salvation of this wrath under consideration is by the blood. And what does blood signify? We know in the Old Testament that death is spoken of and signified by this expression, the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood. The shedding of blood is death. And when we speak of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, we're talking about his death. When we're talking about blood here, we're talking about death. Because you see, there's another situation. And here you got to rightly divide the word of truth. I'm not going to take time to read it, but you could go back over to Matthew chapter 3. And you read there where John the Baptist came on the scene. And where John the Baptist preached. And there were those that came out to his baptism. And he said, oh, generation of vipers, they weren't there for the right reason. They weren't there because they were repenting. They weren't there because they were godly sorrow for their sins and for the way that they had treated God and so forth in their religious activities. No, he called them a generation of vipers who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come. Now that's an entirely different wrath under consideration there than what we're talking about right here. When John the Baptist says, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? He's not talking about everlasting hell. He's not talking about an everlasting woe and misery. He's not talking about the wrath that Jesus died, shed his blood for, to save his elect from the wrath to come. Because I want to tell you, many of God's elect children, born again children, died in that wrath that John the Baptist was talking about that happened in AD 70. When Jerusalem was compassed about by armies, Jesus had prophesied and foretold them of that. You read all about that, particularly in Matthew and Luke. Jesus forewarning about not one stone upon another of these beautiful buildings that you so look upon. Not one stone upon another will not be thrown down. And all that was going to take place, and we know the history of it, and how that Titus, the Roman general, encompassed round about and seized the city of Jerusalem for 6 months until they boiled their own babies and ate them in the city. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, recorded, amen, those events. And they're there to be read and to be understood. And we can see how it fits together like a hand in glove to what Jesus foretold of that would take place and so forth. And we know the wrath of God, the judgment of God that came upon Jerusalem. And as the old prophet had said, Jerusalem shall be plowed as a field. In other words, it'd be leveled. It would be leveled. You see, Jerusalem and that temple, it meant a lot to those Jews. They thought more of the city of Jerusalem and the temple than they did the God of the city. Amen. And the God of the temple. And they had so perverted and changed the worship and service of God from Malachi over those few hundreds of years. They had so changed it until it didn't resemble or look look anything like the economy of religious worship and ceremonial law and all of those things like Moses had given to the children of Israel. They had so changed it up and had forsaken God. Amen. And Jesus told them, he preached their funeral there in Matthew's gospel and said, your house is left unto you desolate.
Yeah.
And yes, their house was left unto them desolate. And so John the Baptist said to them that came out, them Jews, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Oh, and he was talking about that AD 70 wrath. Not anything to do with the blood of Jesus. Not anything to do with the death of Jesus. Amen. But to that wrath having to do with the impending, and I'll further prove that out in these last couple of minutes that we have this morning. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now notice, this goes along with this is the wrath, talking about an everlasting wrath that was to come. Not talking about John the Baptist, the one that he preached. This is talking about the one that Jesus had to die for to save. And to wait for his Son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, when he raised, whom he raised from the dead, his Son, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, his death. You see, in order to raise him up, he had to die. Notice that. From the dead. When he raised him from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So here we're still talking about taking the death of Christ to deliver from the wrath that is under consideration. Through the death of Jesus Christ, there is a people. There is an elect people. There's a chosen and treasured people that will never see or face or have the woes of an everlasting wrath because of what Jesus endured and what he went through on the tree of the cross.
Amen.
Now also notice in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9, he reiterates this and gets it even plainer. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. God has not appointed his people to wrath. No, he afore prepared his people unto glory. Adam represented and fitted, amen, all of his posterity to wrath. But God did not appoint, amen, his people to wrath, but to obtain salvation by for preparing his people to glory and coming and paying the debt that his people owed, just like all of the rest, the non-elect of the family of Adam. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Here the death is again about this saving us from wrath. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He died for us. He paid that debt to deliver us, to save us from the wrath to come.
Amen.
Well, I'm going to go ahead and stop there because there's not time to certainly not to get in to another part of this that's upon my heart and mind, and if the Lord would so direct and lead, there'll be another Sunday, and if not, I hope to meet you all in glory. Amen. I hope to meet you all in glory. Oh, how rich the Word of God is. Is it not a thorough furnisher? Oh, is it not a complete furnisher? It sure is. It's got the answers for every question. I may not know every one of them, but it's there. I'm glad I know enough to satisfy me. I'm glad I know enough to feel what I feel way down in my soul, to have some hope, some assurance toward God of the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust.
Amen.
I went back through this week also because I said some things about last Sunday about the Apostle Paul and about him being called into question about the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And I reread those chapters in Acts several times, those last final chapters, after he went to Jerusalem. He brings it up quite a few times of being called into question. I invite you to read those. The Apostle Paul was a firm believer in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And friend, for there to be a resurrection of the just and unjust, there have got to be those that are just and those that are unjust.
Amen.
Now that's just good plain common horse sense. Amen?
Amen.
You, in order to have a resurrection of the just and unjust, there's got to be two categories. There's got to be a just category and an unjust. The just are the elect. The unjust are the non-elect. Now, I abide you, the expression non-elect is not scripture, far as that language appearing. But it's the truth that is taught. It's the truth that is not only implied, but is directly taught. Because if there is a classification of just, there is the unjust. And the Bible does say unjust. And if that just is the elect, then the unjust has to be the non-elect or the ones passed over in the everlasting covenant of grace and left to their own just condemnation. Let's stand together. We'll select a song.
Amen. Amen.